Bring Christian's greetings to each one again this morning. And like Daniel had said, I need to put on my glasses so I get a different perspective and see things more clearly, including each one of yous, both close and a distance. This morning it is my desire to continue our study throughout the book of Ephesians. The last message I dealt with was dealing with, out of Ephesians, really I dealt with Ephesians 5, verse 21, about mutual submission. And this week I came across a comment by a man named Ray Stedman in a message he preached. And he, dealing with this subject of being subject to one another and mutual submission, I say this in a bit of a review to sort of to begin this message with. He makes this comment that in his mind, and I think he's got a good perspective here, he deals with two factors that he believes we need to understand. First, that life is so constructed that we cannot find fulfillment without another person being involved. We are not made to satisfy ourselves, though each of us has within us a drive to fulfill ourselves and to find satisfaction. Every man's looking for that, and every woman is too. Then he goes on to say, we make a very grave and serious error if we think that we can ever do that apart from reacting and relating to another person. It is this matter of human relationships that the apostle is now taking up in Ephesians 5. It is that relationship of husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, and he makes that we vitally need these relationships. We're made for them. Life is made this way. One of the fundamental mysteries of life is that we cannot achieve our own satisfaction if we try to do so. But we can only achieve it if we seek to attain not our own benefits, but the benefits of another. That is why Paul says, subject yourselves to one another, a mutual submission. You'll find that when that happens, he would say that that is where there's satisfaction in life. And I think it's true. We're not made to be loners. The second factor, which makes the first one possible, and we touched on this last message 3 weeks ago, is that you can only subject yourself when you see a third party present in every situation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, and if you have your Bibles open, verse 21 of Ephesians 5 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. The Lord himself is present in all relationships, marriage or not marriage. It is therefore not a case of you against me, or me against you. It's simply a case of Christ being present and honoring him. In the case of the Christian, the great issue is the matter of my relationship to him, the issue of my obedience to his word and to his will, and that touches the matter of motivation. I never can submit to another if it is you versus me or me versus you. And that's absolutely true. For then my pride comes to the fore, I get stubborn and I rationalize my position, you justify yourself, and the conflict goes on. We have to understand that. It can never be about me against you or for me. So the apostle sums it all up in that wonderful, concise statement, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And if you remember, I made some comments concerning this whole issue of mutual submission. But that whole issue of mutual submission permeates the entire fifth chapter of Ephesians. If we're going to understand what the apostle is speaking about here, the Holy Spirit, we can't just look at it as between husbands and wives. It is husbands, wives, children, parents, employees, employers. There is that issue there. But this morning we want to specifically look at another factor, that is that unique relationship between husband and wife and God's calling upon the woman to submit to her husband, what that all means. As members of the body of Christ, we will all find ourselves in different kinds of ordered relationships. Inside of those relationships, those ordered relationships, we are called to submit to one another. Submission is for all of us, and in many different ways and circumstance. And as I looked at this lesson, and therein came the title of this morning's lesson, For God So Loved That He Gave. It's our parenthesis, Husbands and Wives, Part 2. We will never understand what this text is speaking about until we clearly understand the message of the gospel. The more we understand the gospel, the more we understand the cross of Jesus Christ, what happened there, what God gave, and the submission of the Son and the price he paid, when we grasp that, the truth of this, what we're dealing with this morning, becomes more and more clear. They are directly related. There is no greater place, I think, where I've ever seen the cross, except in these verses between husband and wife, and they picture it. And hopefully that becomes clear as we work our way through. At this point in time, I'd like you to open your Bibles if you haven't already. I'd invite you to stand. As I said, the text this morning is really verse 22 to 24, but I'm going to do as I did the last time, and I can assure you the next time, please rise, honoring God's word. I'm going to start from verse 18. I'm going to read to verse 33, because I want to see this, that we see it in the context. And the first context is, starts in verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, verse 22, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the body of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we come before you at this hour, and I pray that each of us would put aside any preconceived ideas that the world, that the culture around us has and is still telling us concerning this topic on husband and wife relationships, and specifically dealing with the wife's submission to the husband. I pray that we would see the passage before us as your divine truth to be applied to each of us in our lives, irregardless of the age or the culture we live in. Cause us, O Lord, to clearly see the cross, Calvary, as never before, the supreme example of our Lord, who in complete submission to the will of his Father offered himself as a sacrifice in our place, became sin, the one who knew no sin, that we in turn can receive his righteousness and become your sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In many ways, I was looking at this message this morning, it seemed a little more like a marriage sermon or for a ceremony. And I'll admit, I've used this message on occasion, but there's some things that came out to me in this past week in looking at this that I really never saw before. Right? They just kind of jump at you. And my desire, my prayer, is that we can see this in a way maybe like we've never had before. This morning, I asked Steve to read out of Genesis chapter 1, and I'd like you to turn back to those verses he read. I want to pick out a few things that I believe, I'm hoping, will give us a bit of an understanding, just some comments I want to make of this, the oneness between a husband and wife, that unity that's there. The first verse he read was out of chapter 1, verse 26. And the one thing I want to pick out is, And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The our is a plural, the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, our. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. You see, there's a him and a them. And I think it's very similar, and this is something that bounced out at me. In the Godhead, there is a oneness, but there is a Trinity. In a husband and wife, there is two, but there is one. In marriage, they became the Adams. Not the Adams and the Eves, they became the Adams. The wife takes on the husband. The next thing that struck me was in verse 15 to 25 of chapter 2, what I want to pick out is two comments. Is the word, and I want us to keep this in the back of our mind as we go through this morning's message. In verse 18, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him an helpmeet for him, or a helper fit for him. The idea is of one who complements him. I will make him one who complements him. Or some have put it, that fills up the gaps. That's a comment I came across. Completes him. They are, even then, here, viewed as one. Ultimately, in Adam's calling of keeping the garden, she became part of that calling and became one with him and doing the will of his father. And they did it as one. But she took on his calling, not him, hers. And I think there's a truth there. It speaks in verse 21, 24. They became one flesh. It's in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. But one of the more fascinating things in this, in what he read this morning, Stephen, was in chapter 3, verse 16. That is the curse. It's interesting, if you can remember and recall, there are two commands. Really, in chapter 5, with husband and wife, there's only two commands. Actually, there's only one for the wife, and there's one for the man. The wife is commanded in verse 22, submit. All the rest is an exposition of that. The husband is, what's the husband commanded to do? 25, what's the husband commanded to do? Somebody yell it? Love. The rest of the text is an exposition of what that means. You know, I could just say husbands, wives, submit, husbands, love, and then take off. The problem is Paul spends a lot of time explaining it. And why is that so? Look at verse 16 of Genesis 1. He says, unto the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And now he deals with the curse. And part of that was in childbearing, I realize. It says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. The ESV is almost identical. Your desire shall be for your husband. It literally reads, I think Steve, the translation you used, brought it out a little better. It says, you will desire to rule him. You realize after the fall, one of the things that the curse did was created in the woman the fallen nature of that inner desire to control the husband and to manipulate him. Instead of in willingly and lovingly submitted submission, which she did before the fall, it changed. Something happened here. It no longer comes natural. It's unnatural. To submit is an unnatural thing, and it can only occur by verse 18 being filled or controlled by the Spirit. But for the husband, there's this, and he shall rule over thee. It's almost identical to ESV, he shall rule over you. It literally will rule, exercises headship with an authoritarian attitude. That natural, loving affection that occurred prior to the fall that Adam was created with is gone. It has to be. And the apostle here commands it. Do you ever notice that women are never commanded to love their husbands? They just do it. There is that natural fallen nature to control them, but it's just there. Where the men, it's the opposite. They've lost that love for their wife, and instead of loving her as Christ the church, their old nature is an authoritarian attitude. So there's, again, the commands is in two things in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit. How? As unto the Lord. Christ is the example. Husbands, love, even as Christ loved the church, where he also is the example. That is the call. As we come to this passage, we need to, or shall we say, divorce ourselves from what much of our culture is telling us today. And that thinking, I am convinced, is clearly and deeply entrenched in much of today's church. We must accept this text as the inspired word of God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16. I mean, this is a text where, depending where I would be speaking this, I could face a very hostile audience, especially a female audience. It is not one that people want to hear. And frankly, there's a lot of so-called Christians that want to hear it either. But this is, we have to see it as God's word, created for all times, all generations, and all ages. And just some comments I want to make before I move into this. Number one, and there's four that I specifically want to speak on, some comments I want to make before I get to verse 22. As our number one, as are all of God's commands, the commands of our text are for our good. And I want to quote you from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, where God told Israel, he said, "Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all thy soul." And verse 13 states, "To keep the commandments of the Lord as his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." You know, we have to believe this is God's inspired word. If you don't believe that, we're wasting our time here. And it is for our good that they're written, old and new. God originated marriage and tells us how he designed it, how we must live in it if we want his blessings. These roles come to us from a God that reflect his wise and loving care for us as we obey, and we must walk in obedience to experience the joy that they will give us. All Christians are under authority. Husbands are not an authority to themselves. They are called to submit to Christ and ultimately to the elders of a local church. To rebel against authority is to live in defiance of God, who ordains all authority. All authority comes from God himself. Rulers, everyone. The second point I want to make is that the church in no way is degraded by submitting to Christ. In fact, it is to her glory to submit to Jesus Christ. And in the same manner, in exactly the same manner, in fact, neither is a wife degraded by submitting to her husband. It actually results in her glory. Verse 27 of our text, if you want to read that. It's exactly identical as the church. There's no degradation here. And in the context, there is joy and thankfulness of being filled with the Spirit from 18 to 20. It is not a cross a wife is asked to bear, but a pathway to joy. And it begins, if you remember, filling with the Spirit. There is that joy of verse 19 to 20, mutual submission, and then there is the submission of wives to husbands, and husbands love the wives. And it all ties together. Just as submission, too, is the way to have a lasting joy, so a wife's submission to her husband as to the Lord is the way to true and lasting joy. You know, all of our life, when you come to Christ, you know, one of the first thing I believe the Lord requires in salvation itself is that you die to yourself. Am I right? There's usually that battle. I don't know if you remember, maybe it wasn't true with you, when the Lord starts speaking to your heart and he makes it very clear what he wants from you. And it's kind of like, I will not. I will not. You know what happens when you clench your fists? It gets really tight. Starts, and then you let go and you submit to him. There's a peace and a joy that follows. That's true in all areas of life. It's true in this one too. fourth comment I want to make is that Christian marriage is to be a witness to a selfish world where everyone is fighting for his or her rights. The world should see a difference. The world needs to see a husband who selflessly loves his wife as Christ loved the church. The world needs to see a wife who joyfully submits to and respects her husband, always seeking his good. There's to be no rivalry. There's to be no competition. The marriage relationship is a picture the Bible uses to show the relationship between God and his people. In verse 32, Paul tells us that the Christian marriage is an earthly picture of Christ and the church. And if you read in the 32nd verse, he said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the Christ and the church." There is a picture here that the marriage pictures the church and the relationship of Christ to his bride. But I want you to turn to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. There is a fascinating verse here. It speaks about Christ how all authority has been given to him. It speaks in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the work of his mighty power, speaking of Christ, which he wrought in Christ, he raised him from the dead, set him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It's a picture of Jesus Christ having received all authority, all power throughout all ages, okay? Now go to next verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet. So Jesus Christ has absolute power, absolute rule. But now look at the relationship between Christ and his church. And gave him, the Father, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The point I'm making, there is a unique relationship with Christ and his body. In fact, the body, as you look at verse 23, fulfills him. I don't understand this. There is something in verse 23 that tells us, it says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The bride, in a spiritual realm, fills up Christ and makes him complete. It would be the groom, the head without a body. Christ is the head. He needs a body to be complete. I don't understand this, but there is a special, incredibly unique relationship here. It is the picture, and let's go back to the husband and wife. That is the picture of this relationship. This is a profound mystery here. I hope you grasp a little bit of this. I'm trying to explain something I don't understand, if that makes any sense. But there is a picture here of Christ needing the church to complete him. It's unbelievable. Even though he has been given all power over all things and they're all under his feet, he needs that bride for completeness. The husband-wife relationship is to picture that. In the Trinity, all three equally God, and yet to carry out the divine plan, the Son submits to the Father, the Spirit to the Father and the Son. Perfect love and perfect harmony in the Trinity, with no rivalry, no competition, but there is an order. Even there's an order. I came across this statement, and it's good. He says, when a husband treats his wife poorly and puts her down, he is proclaiming heresy. That Christ abuses and puts down his bride. If he is a dictator over his wife, he tells the world that the gentle, loving Christ is a cruel tyrant. When a man abdicates his headship and lets his wife lead, he preaches that Christ does not lovingly shepherd his church and that the church is free to live out from under submission to Christ. Again, a heretical lie. If a husband deserts his wife, either through unfaithfulness or indifference or by being married to his career or hobbies, he preaches that Christ abandons his church. So as married Christians, our witness to a watching world is very much entwined with how we relate as husbands and wives. The world is, I really believe, watching us and needs to see a difference. Let's read verse 22 to 24. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Ultimately, Christ becomes the supreme example. He is the one we look to. He is the one we follow. So the question this morning is, how does the wife submit biblically to her husband? What does that mean? I think first I want to give a definition of the word submission. The NAS, New American Standard, says be subject to. It literally has the idea, keep yourself under, put yourself under the authority of, or as some versions translate it, interestingly, it says, adapt yourselves to, adjust yourselves to the authority or will of another. Are you listening? The apostle is saying to the wife, adapt yourself to your own husband, adjust yourself to him. This is the very fulfillment of Genesis 2:20, where God said of the woman that she is to be of helpmeet for man, not his rival, but his willing, loyal helper to accomplish his aims and his goals, which ultimately become their aims and their goals in the marriage relationship. The two become one, as do the aims and the goals. The wives are to become the husbands. The woman is made essentially to be a follower. All of nature and all of Scripture confirms this. It is in this role that the woman finds her ultimate fulfillment. And the reason why, in verse 22 and 23, as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. For the husband, in verse 23, is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And again, the key phrase, as unto the Lord. You see, the wife, you're not called to submit to your husband because he's so wonderful and handsome and whatever else he is or isn't. That's not the issue. Because of his abilities or lack there is because it is as unto the Lord, but because the wife has a previous and primary relationship to her Lord. It does not mean she's to worship him, but it does mean that she is to yield to her husband, and that yielding is pleasing to the Lord. You see, for the wife, your first primary relationship is to the Lord. And the Lord is asking you to submit. And it pleases him. So again, the question, how do you submit biblically to your husband? And I did some reading, and these are not from me. I put some together, added, deleted. Number one, and I think ultimately, is you must be in submission to the Lord. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ is a result of being filled with, controlled by the Holy Spirit. There's a reason why we have verse 18 where it is, just before the rest of the passage. If you want to go to a similar passage, go to Colossians chapter 3, and there's a verse that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it again goes into relationships, husband and wife relationships. It is the controlling influence of the word of God through the Spirit of God. It has to control you. Permeated with verse 21, a mutual submission. And then this works. It does not mean the submission is the same to her husband as to the Lord. The Lord is perfect. The husband is not. Maybe when you were first married, you thought he was perfect, but you probably became wiser as time moved on. It's not because he's perfect. It's not that. Because the Lord asked you to. Your submission is part of your obedience to Christ. And if you fight against this idea of being subject to your husband, you're really fighting the Lord, and you need to begin by yielding to the Lord and to his word. That, I believe, is number one. And you must recognize that he, in fact, is your head. In verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife. You know, it doesn't say should be. It doesn't say ought to be, but is. Irregardless of what he's like, he is. He may be weak. He may be ineffective. You may think he's a lousy head, but he still is in that position of authority. He is. It is an inescapable place of leadership that a husband is placed under. He can't get away from it. It's there. What this means is that there are gender-based roles in marriage, and everywhere in the New Testament where Christian marriage is addressed, wives are commanded to be subject to their husbands. And we see this in Colossians 3:18, 1 Peter 3:1. Ultimately, I want to come to that text in 1 Peter 3. The roles of marriage are not determined by the culture, the world we live in. I realize the specific duties in a household are flexible. They can be worked out in a marriage for the mutual good of the couple, however you work that out. But the role of husband as the head and the wife as subject to him are fixed. They're there. They're in stone, and God has commanded it. Right this time, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, and I want to read the text. It is interesting that this whole issue of authority submission, Christ has given to the church this ordinance of the veiling. It's fascinating when you do a lot of reading on this, how you know, I read a lot of, I would say, more conservative expositors, but they sure don't want to deal with this one. This veiling is the symbol of this reality, the very truth of her being in subjection and submission to her husband, ultimately Christ. And it speaks to society and to the world publicly of this very truth, a truth that is so counterculture that even much of the church of our day refuses to honor it. I'm going to read verse 3, and I'm going to make some comments. I'm going to read through it and then just pick out some things here, because Paul puts this, he says this so well. Verse 3, and I might skip some. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So you have God the Father, Christ, the man, and the woman, all in proper order. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as if she was bald. Verse 6. If the woman isn't covered, let her be shorn. If it be ashamed, for a woman to be shorn or shamed, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now I want to get, listen carefully, verse 8, 9, the next five verses. It says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now remember, go back to Genesis. Who was made first? Adam. Eve was taken out of his side. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. There is a creation order here, which is the basis for submission. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. The veiling is to symbolize her submission under man, and it's given as a symbol to the church. But then he goes on in verse 11 and 12. He changes gears a bit. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, all things are of God. Yes, the apostle speaks of order and headship in verse 8 and 9, but in 11 or 12, it is there is no Greek nor Jew, there is neither male nor female, we're all one in Christ. And the best way I can picture this is in the Godhead itself, a Trinity. They're all God, they're all the same, yet there is submission and authority. It's a beautiful picture, and the symbol being that veiling. And I think one of the reasons why that veiling is under such an attack today is because it is so against the world around us. It's just so against our culture that when you start speaking about this issue of submission authority, there is no way they want to hear that. And the sad truth is that's in the church too. It recognizes, there's that recognition in verse 8 to 10 of male headship and order of authority, but also a clear recognition in verse 11 and 12 in this text of that in Christ Jesus all are equal. The third thing I want to deal with is that you must understand what biblical submission is and is not. I think one word that really would sum it up, and one person is submission means respecting your husband. Look at verse, still in 1 Corinthians, go to Ephesians 5, verse 33, the last verse I read, in the last verse of chapter 5. He finishes, he says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular," it's his final statement, "so love his wife like himself." And then it says, see that she reverence her husband. See that she, I think reverence you could put in respect. A woman is called to respect her husband. Not attack, not put him down. If he makes a mistake, and trust him, he will. Assure him of your love and your loyalty. Biblical submission, and I picked these out, it's a desire to please the one over you through those little things that he enjoys. So this is where I feel like I'm into a marriage ceremony. He says, don't try to control, and the third one is don't try to control your husband by manipulating him or nag him until he gives in so he gets some peace. Wives tend to do that sometimes. I don't do it. And I honestly think that, I'm not sure if wives are smarter than husbands, but I think many of them have learned, they may not be the head, but they sure know how to deal with the head, how to control him and how to manipulate him and how to connive. I maybe that's just me, and maybe I better shut up, but we'll keep going. It does not mean that the wife is inferior to her husband. And it does not mean that the wife is passive. You know, a wife may actively try to influence her husband. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 1 to 6. It's a fascinating text here. You know, it 1 Peter in this third chapter speaks very clearly to wives, and I would say speaks very clearly to them, showing them how they can change their husband, how to deal with him. And I think these are principles that are not just husband and wife. These are principles in life, at work, you know, if you're dealing with people. It says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise. Conversation means way of life, how you're living, how you live, how you work, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. It speaks about don't let it be the adorning, don't let it be that outward adorning, the externals. Verse 4, let it be, and I'm moving through a little quickly here, but let it be what's on the inside, a meek, quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And then it uses a fascinating verse 5 and 6. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, how? With that meek, quiet spirit, being in subjection under their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. I'm not sure I'm going to ask the wives here to call their husbands Lord. I don't know how that would go over, but there is a incredible mannerism here of the wife that she is to express to her husband. And it's beautiful, it's glorious. And then there's a command to husbands in verse 7. In that chapter, you're clearly told how to influence him. And it implies that you can influence him, that you will. There's a Proverbs 31 wife. That wife, I'm not going to take time to turn to it, but it's in Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, I think. I just read it over, I think it was last night. And she is anything but passive. She rules the household. She buys fields. She buys a property, I think. She's up early, and I mean, it just, I was tired last night, and I read that, and I got more tired. I don't know how one person can do all that in one day. That was the picture. That is not a person, that's not a passive person who sits back and, oh, poor me. You know, it's not, that's not what it is. It's not what it pictures. There are times when a wife may need to confront her husband if he's in sin. Tell him how she feels. Speak to him of her dissatisfaction done in love. And both need to do it in that manner. It does not mean she can't express herself or opinions so her husband knows what she thinks. And there are times when husbands maybe need to be hit over the head. I don't know. I think we sometimes need that, and our wives need to do that. And there's one thing that I've come to believe very strongly, that if a husband decides to move ahead with a decision after sharing and discussing with his wife, and she's still not in agreement, I think that husband should just back off. A foolish husband will go ahead and make that move. A wise husband will listen to his wife. Are you listening, husbands? I know one commentator made the comment that if her husband does move ahead, he should do so with much prayer and fasting, with fear and trembling. That's a good idea. I think he's right on. The point is, there should be a mutual agreement, whatever is taking place in the wife and husband relationship. And that goes with everything, business, whatever. There are times, and it's happened to me, where you're thinking of doing something, the wife says, I don't feel right. You say, what do you mean? I just don't feel right. It's okay, done. A wise husband listens to his wife. A foolish one doesn't. It does not require the wife to bury her spiritual gifts. I think of Priscilla and Aquila. She was one, I think, Priscilla was the wife of Aquila, who along the husband-wife team helped Apollos to get his teaching straight, his theology raised, in Acts 18. I think of Lois and Eunice, who were Timothy's mother and grandmother. They were instrumental in training Timothy in the scriptures, preparing him ultimately for ministry, not even realizing what they were doing, and ultimately God called him and used him. In biblical submission, genuine submission to your husband must be total. And if we read that in Ephesians 5, in verse 24, it says, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. It's the end of verse 24, everything. Don't create loopholes to dodge the commandment. Don't say, well, if he would only love me like he should, then I could submit. If he wouldn't be so selfish and so insensitive, then I would submit. Don't go there. That's not the issue. The issue is your relation to Christ. This includes submission in thoughts, in words, and deeds. You see, submission and respect begin in the mind. They begin in your thought life. It does not include him wanting you to sin or partake in some criminal behavior. It does not mean saying yes to every demand. You may need to confront him. And I realize that when you get into these situations, depending on the situation and how to apply it and obey it, there's not always cut and dried. I get that. There are situations that are unique. A wife may need to speak to the leadership or some sister she can confide in or look for help. I get that. If there's physical abuse, get out. Put him in jail. That's where he belongs. I mean, I'm not saying that it's not. Move out, get some godly counsel. And those are all peripherals. So it's not always cut and dry. I've only mentioned some things that I came up with. But one thing is for certain, each wife needs to grapple with this whole concept of submission, and especially where you may be resisting the Lord. You have to deal with it as unto the Lord. In closing, I came across a letter written to a pastor. I think it was Ray Steadman, if I remember. I just came across this, a fascinating letter. I'll read what he writes. It says, a Christian woman wrote me some time ago asking concerning this passage. Listen carefully, because this sister's got it, okay? Would this mean that my submission to my husband is a kind of gauge or a measure of the degree to which I am submitted to Christ? It is exactly that. The submission of a wife to her husband in the proper areas of his authority is exactly, precisely the gauge of her submission to Christ. And this woman goes on to write very insightfully, and this is the part I want you to hear. She writes this, I realize that my submission to my husband is not my gift to him to be received gratefully on his part and to be returned unkind. Nor, listen carefully, is it to be a subtle form of blackmail. And then in brackets, see how submissive I was in this circumstance, Lord. Now what about seeing some results? You don't do it, it's not for that. In fact, if I were submitting to him as unto the Lord, I wouldn't care what the results were. That's his business. Actually, a woman is never more free to be herself than when she is most joyfully submissive to her husband's authority. And then she writes, what a relief to be free to be what I was made for. She's got it. Everything I'm trying to say this morning is right there. If you grasp what she grasps, she's got it. There is a woman who has caught the full intent of this word addressed to the wife. Wives, submit yourself to your husband's authority. It is all a matter of headship, and headship means authority. And again, I'm going to make this statement. The depth and the degree to which we understand the cross will be the degree to which we grasp the whole concept of headship and submission. When we see Jesus Christ, who died in submission to the will of the Father to redeem you, then our submission to the Christ, the wife's submission to the husband, it's not much. But we have to first see Christ. We have to see that cross in its full glory. And the more we see it, the clearer this becomes in what God requires of it. For God so loved that he gave. The Father gave the Son, and the Son submitted himself even to death, the death on the cross. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, this morning we looked at a passage of Scripture in husband-wife relationships, and specifically with the wife's relationship to the husband and submission to him. I pray, Lord, that each of us could see, first of all, Jesus Christ and what he did. That we could see that cross in its blazing glory and how Christ submitted. And only then will we truly understand what it means to submit. Lord, it is a teaching that, quite frankly, is so against the culture we live in. Depending where we would say it, we could have a very hostile audience. Yet it's your word for all ages, for all time. And in so doing, it is really a pathway to joy. The husband, the wife submitting, and ultimately the husband loving the wife. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one here this morning. Watch over them, guard them, and keep them in the coming days, in the coming week. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.